Hey friends, it's Eric Sorensen, co-host of 30 Minutes in the New Testament, here with a special announcement. And that announcement is that 30 Minutes in the New Testament can now be found on YouTube. If you click on the link in the show notes here just below me, you're going to see that we have our own YouTube page. And the reason we're doing that is because from now on, we're going to be recording not just audio of the episodes, which will continue on the various podcast platforms that you use, but we're also going to film our episodes so that you can access video. And so make sure to click on that link, subscribe today so you can keep up with all the clips we release and all our future episodes. Thanks so much.
And welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb Keith, and today I am joined by Scott Keith, Adam Francisco, and Bruce Hillman to continue our new series here on Christian dogmatics. We are following an outline from Franz Pieper, and last week we were going to do the prolegomena, but we did like the prolegomena of prolegomena or something like that. So, which was good. It was, I think, time well spent regardless. But this week, I think we're going to actually do this, the prolegomena, and ask some questions about that, get to the beginning or the starting point of doing theology, systematic or dogmatic theology. And I think this will lead us to what is the first topic in Pieper, which is scripture anyways, and so that'll be useful as we continue forward. If you are listening to this episode, you may have noticed that we have some ads at the beginning of the show now. Those are not ads in the traditional sense, but there will be basically ads internally to 1517 added at the beginning of some of these Thinking Fellows shows. It's definitely worth listening to and not skipping over, because basically, it is just other things happening at 1517 that you may be interested in. If you are listening to this show regularly, you're finding it useful and helpful. Things like new academies, other podcast shows to listen to, blog articles or conferences are probably going to be very interesting to you. And so I would keep an ear out for those and follow the link in the show notes. Especially things like conferences. If you have any interest or you've been to a conference before and we end up playing ads for those things before, that probably is your single opportunity to capitalize on that. Our conferences have been selling out very quickly recently and things like that. So definitely not something you just want to mash skip on. And we're not selling ad space to companies you don't care about. It's just all stuff that is happening at 1517. And we're just trying to deliver it to you in a way that is effective each week. Okay. So prolegomena. I think the subtitle in Pieper is helpful. It's something like the nature and character of theology.
That's it.
Oh, wow. Look at me.
And prolegomena is just a fancy Greek word that means prologue. In case our listeners are wondering, what the heck is, why are they using these weird words?
Because we're smart.
I oftentimes wonder, like, these theologians, I get using, like, the putting words in parentheses in Latin or whatever, if it's something that's always been used and so on, but retaining some of this stuff is a bit, it's like flashy, you know?
It's pretentious. You're looking for pretentious.
Yeah. I think. I guess.
Don't you think there's some risk in, like, always like reducing down though? Like, isn't that the problem with universities today? Is we've obviously we've done this to the extent that like nobody knows anything anymore. Like, where does the buck stop?
Yeah, good point.
All right, bring back the Latin.
Okay. you have to hand write Latin answers to all your quizzes, right? That'll help people. So what is the nature and character of theology? The purpose, my understanding of these sort of sections, these front matters to systematic or dogmatic theologies, which they always seem to have these, is to present the question and then I guess present an answer to why do theology, like what is the starting point? What is the basis of doing dogmatic theology? Right? Is that that's sort of why you do this? You answer the question, why am I writing this book?
And laying out the method or methodological approach to doing it. It's within a typical prolegomena, that's what you're going to get. Peepers is a little bit more extensive, I'd say, than what you get other places. He goes into a lot of different sort of areas, maybe even some people might even call it rabbit holes on things, but he's just trying, I think he was trying to be thorough enough to kind of cover all of the basis questions that might be asked in a seminary class or type thing.
Is there, and he's doing theology as, and I'm going to use a, here I am after I just come.
Repristination, Adam.
I don't know. He's doing theology as Wissenschaft.
Oh,
as an even academic science, right?
Nice.
And so he's covering all his bases. And in the, you know, the early 20th century, it makes good sense that you, especially in light of the critique of theology, especially in the English-speaking world, but I suspect the German world as well, that theology is basically meaningless. He's answering the sort of question, the rhetorical question, on what basis can one even do theology? You know?
I think that probably started.
Just, can you talk about God
in the German-speaking world and made its way to the English-speaking world? I mean, that would have come out sort of the
Vienna Circle and all that.
Yeah, philosophical movements.
Do you think the where question is also relevant here? So it's like where do basis is another way of saying this, but where do we get our theology? Is it from the mind of people like Pieper? Is it from the mind of Luther? Is it from the ideas of X, Y, and Z? And this question is then presented and answered as well, like where does theology come from? Where do these categories come from?
So I think the way Pieper approaches it, he's going to do a very good Lutheran thing right off the bat. He's going to say what our position is, right? So that right off the bat, you get, you know, 4 or 5 pages of just laying out sort of the correct, quote unquote, correct answer. But he does establish sort of the basis for the fact by going directly into, in the next section, religion in general, the number of religions in the world, the sources of the two existing religions, on and on. He is laying out a basis for everyone has always done the type of theology kind of everywhere. And it's just a question of, are you doing it correctly? And so then he sort of lays out what the, that Christianity in itself is unique among the world religions and why, and that it is the correct theology. And then you go on from there from how to do it from that point on.
And that, I mean, that gets to, I think, the general sort of Protestant answer, now Pieper kind of actually lists the other Christian denominations as differing from Lutheranism. So I'm not trying to make him more ecumenical than he is, but for our sake here, that answer ends up being, well, how does one get to that Christianity is the proper theology if everybody has one? What's the source of Christianity? And the answer here is Scripture, right? The source and norm of Christian dogmatics is Scripture alone, which is something, maybe we disagree on how to apply that, but that's something shared by all essentially Orthodox Protestant churches, right? And dogmatic traditions.
Yeah. I mean, and he asks questions that if you ever teach a basic theology class, probably to any age group, come up right away, which is, why are there divisions within Christian theology then? Right? If it's all based on the same source book, why do we have differences? And why
is it? That is pretty much because everyone else is wrong. That's why.
Well, he is Pieper. it is a good question, though. I mean, I'm sure it's come up in teaching catechesis, priests. For me, it came up in the class when I would teach the basic theology class at the university. It came up, you know, for the 4 or 5 students that would listen. It was always a question that came up every semester.
Really an apologetics issue for a lot of people too, like, you know, how do you know people are willing to die for their religions and create wars, and how do they know they're right when there's different people believe different things? Like, it becomes a part of debates in apologetics.
But in a sort of class where you're going through that the the only source and norm of truth within Christian theology is the Bible. The next question is, well, if that's true for almost everybody, why are there such differences? And it's pretty easy to answer sort of between Roman Catholicism, say, for like Western Christianity, Roman Catholicism and Protestantism.
Because you can point the out, source of the dogma actually is different.
Yeah, you can point out pretty easily that classic Roman Catholicism has multiple sources of authority, and that has led to, you know, things coming in from tradition, things coming in from decrees of councils, things coming in from decrees of popes, things certainly coming in from the Bible. But it's a little more, it is actually a little bit more difficult question to answer, I think, when you're talking about churches that all sort of hold sola scriptura or scripture alone as, you know, one of the hallmarks of how they do theology. Like, how do you answer, why is there a difference between Reformed Christianity and Lutheranism, you know, on anything? Because they would both say very vehemently that their only source and norm is scripture alone.
Well, and I wouldn't the answer ultimately be that, like, one of these or all of these or most of these are not applying that principle consistently, right? So it'd be, you would then be pointing out times or places where that principle is not being followed. The sola scriptura principle isn't being followed. So if you have a disagreement, say, between the Reformed and Lutherans, they're going to basically go at each other saying you're not applying sola scriptura consistently.
Well, Adam maybe can answer this too, but I'm not sure that that's a criticism that comes from the Reformed to Lutherans. I do know Lutherans do accuse Reformed. But oftentimes the problem with the answer is that it comes down to interpretation, right? So yes, we're all using the Bible, and yes, we're all using the Bible alone, but we interpret particular texts differently. It doesn't change that it's your source. It changes the outcome of the reading.
One of the ways that he's helpful, I might be getting ahead a little bit, but I think it was still in the Prolegomena section, which I've always appreciated that Pieper has done, is he makes the distinction between, like, I forget the exact terminology, but like primary essential doctrines.
And then we should really get to this.
Yeah. And so there's different levels of authority within the doctrinal corpus. And by authority, we simply mean like clarity, where people are like, yeah, we all agree. We kind of all have to agree on this. This is absolutely essential. But then, like, these other things are important. We could never say they're not important, but they don't rise to the level of importance in the Christian faith that these essential doctrines do. So by making that distinction, you really show, to Scott's point, like where the interpretive differences are problematic and where they're not, where you're just
where they're less problematic, at least.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. I think so back up just a little bit. And then, again, I'm totally open to being corrected by Adam, because he's had a lot of conversations with Reformed folks too. But the answer usually has to be not as much do they use scripture alone, but what's their interpretive principle, right? So for Lutherans, to kind of coin Chad Bird a little bit, it's the interpretive principle is often the Christ key, right? So being very Christocentric in everything, seeing Christ everywhere, and then being Christocentric and how that plays out through God's two words of law and gospel. And so that really informs, you know, the way that we interpret the text. And if you kind of want to ever hear examples of this, you could listen to 30 Minutes in the New Testament podcast, which I'm on for probably 2 years because we're going so slow. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament podcast with Chad Bird and Dan Price, or even the Tough Text podcast that Dan Price and I do together, interpreting difficult text. The reason that some of those people listen to those and go, wow, I've never heard it that way before, is really because of the Christ key. Like, you when you sort of have these lenses, you're pulling Christ out of places where a lot of people don't. And I'd say go ahead.
Oh, well, I was just going to say, you could say there's that's the kind of the unifying thread in our dogmatic tradition as well, in the sense that, you know, we talked about last episode in our Prolegomena of Prolegomena, like the difference in the ordering of even Lutheran systematics, with the first one being the early Loci, then later ones, then maybe all the way to Chemnitz, then, as Adam said, the Orthodox, you know, Lutheran fathers, and now Pieper, who starts with Scripture, which is actually even a different ordering than some of those other ones. The common thread, though, is this Christ key plus God's two words, and that starts at the beginning from 1521 forward. That's the if Melanchthon had a prolegomena attached to that. That is the prolegomena. The interpretive principle of Sola Scriptura here is that we have identified that God is revealed in Christ Jesus, and that He reveals Christ Jesus and His mission in two words: the commands, the promises, or law and gospel.
Right, but I think that's important. That's kind of one of the things that distinguishes Lutheranism. I think one of the things, and please somebody speak up and correct me if I'm wrong, because I get accused of harping on Reformed people all the time, and I'm not trying to here. But I think it's accurate to say that the Reformed interpretive key is probably the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, sort of where you see God's sovereignty working itself out through all the Scriptures. Anybody want to back me up or correct me?
No, I agree with that. I think you're right.
Right.
Is that
quiet?
Yeah, I want to agree, because I think it's generally right, but I think it also kind of depends on what we mean by Reformed.
For me, I'm usually referring to like Calvinist institutes style Calvinism.
Yeah, absolutely.
So the dogmatic tradition, or even the confessional traditions, I will say, you know, like the most of the Reformed confessions all begin with an outline of Scripture as well. So I think, you know, similar to Pieper, they would say the only source and norm of theology is...
Oh, I think that's... I would give them that credit all day long.
This. And then once you diverge, right, like even in Pieper here, we very quickly in the Prolegomena actually get to law and gospel. He calls it the religion of law in one section here, too, as not the Christian religion, as actually distinct and born out of sort of the mind who's only under the law in nature. But so the law and gospel principle comes up early. And I think for Reformed, you're right. We start at this. If we both start at Scripture, one then goes, all right, the first interpretive principle is Christ revealed in law and gospel. And then the next one is God's mission, or Christ revealed in sovereignty. And those categories come up for each.
The differences also, I think, arise from not just the interpretive principles, but also the, you know, how they answer the question, what does theology do?
Mm. Yeah.
So the Lutheran tradition has a very practical, I don't know if this is hyperbole or not, but you'll hear, Lutheran theologians will say, you know, theology is eminently practical.
For preaching.
Yeah, it's for the local congregation or the local preaching station or however you want to.
You might say theology is for proclamation.
Yes, you might say that. And in the Reformed tradition, before the Lutherans moved in this trajectory, theology was very much also an academic enterprise, where they are much more interested in building a system or a worldview. It's not that Lutherans don't do that or haven't done that. It's just that's in the... you look at the institutes, aesthetically, I think would be the word. It's beautiful. It is so well ordered, like internally consistent.
Good lawyer talk.
Yeah. Well,
yeah.
As it were.
Well, I actually, as far as reading other traditions, I think the institutes are a wonderful read in a lot of ways.
I have my two-volume set of Battles, and I think I have, every year or so, as I'm thinning out my books, or as I make an attempt to thin out books, and I never actually do, I put I'm like, what do I need these for? Because they're all online and everything, and I never get rid of them, because I'm like, well, these are like, they're not like in the canon of great books of Western civilization, but I should probably have these on hand. Because
they're in the canon of great books of the Christian tradition, though.
Yeah, to be sure, but it's not like if you went to, I don't know, St. John's in Annapolis, it'd be on your reading list. I don't think. Maybe it would be.
It maybe should be.
I agree.
Justin's Confessions is.
Yeah.
Oh, whatever.
Well, and just to kind of bring this section around before I do want to move on to what Bruce brought up, because it's very important, especially in our day, because some of those distinctions are lost. But what we're in the realm of theology, what we're particularly talking about here are the formal and the material principle, mm-hmm. right? So the formal principle is what's your source of authority or sources of authority, and the material principle is sort of what's the main driving principle or theology taught thing that guides everything else. And so within those, I mean, those two things will make a lot of variance, right? Now, with the Calvinists, we've been saying we have the same formal principle, but the difference in the material principle makes some variance on some doctrines. But, you know, with the Roman Catholics, the formal and the material principle are different. And so you have probably even more differences there. And then kind of farther down that rabbit hole you get, the more like if you get to sort of Pentecostal and charismatic traditions, you have the formal and material principle being different again, because within the charismatic movements, you can have sort of direct revelation that God can speak directly to you. And so that changes the outline down the road. Also makes it very difficult for them to do dogmatic theology, systematic theology, with which there are some, but it makes it harder to do. So you get that. And then you have sort of the in-between zone of the, I guess I'd call it sort of American evangelical world, which isn't always consistently charismatic, but probably has more of a sort of charismatic bent to it. But would absolutely say, I think, that the only source and norm of their actual theology is the scripture.
There's a great book on that, actually, if people are interested on evangelical theology. It's not a systematics, but it's an introduction to the prolegomena of evangelical theology. It's by Richard Lintz.
No, really? That'd be interesting.
Really great book.
What's the title?
I have it over here on the shelf, and let me get you the exact title. But,
I shouldn't have asked that.
Oh, here it is. Hang on. I see. I think it's called The Fabric of Theology. Hang on.
You know, Scott, thinking about the differences between the Lutheran and the Reformed.
Yeah, it's Fabric of Theology, a prolegomena to evangelical theology.
Oh, I've the great book. That book at some point in the past.
Yeah, it's really well done.
So I have thinned my library, though. Go ahead, Adam.
What in your library?
I said I have thinned my library, though.
Oh, no, I don't like to hear this ever.
What are you saying?
Don't get twitchy. The only reason why I hesitate to describe Reformed theology in contrast with Lutheran theology the way that we typically or traditionally do is there was a time, I remember maybe it was like two different occasions, where I was with Mike Horton on the White Horse Inn. I didn't know it at the time, but they were trying out different Lutheran representatives when Rod had retired from that.
Wow.
And I remember, you know, making comments like, oh, this is what we Lutherans call the distinction of law or between law and gospel. And he would always come back, or
when, well, we distinguish law and gospel too. But.
Yeah, exactly. So you can read a true blue Reformed author like a Michael Horton, who will say the material principle in Calvinism is justification by grace through faith on account of Christ alone.
Well, I think that's absolutely true. I think that's true.
Yeah, I think it more relates to how the disposition of Calvinism towards theology. It's that for Lutherans, it's for proclamation. Mm-hmm. It has a real practical sort of evangelical, if you will, end. For Calvinists,
Can I get real outlaw God on this? You a couple episodes ago, Adam, I was just saying you non-stop were promoting Faith and Reason Exchange. So I'm gonna promote.
Which everybody should subscribe to.
I'm gonna
now
outlaw God real quick here. Because I think one of the reasons this comes up is that in the theology is for proclamation sort of assertion of Lutheranism. If we get into doctrines we're going to get into much later with election and predestination, there is, for Lutheranism, an act of accomplishing that through preaching in the sacraments, where for Calvinism, because election is hidden in the mind of God, it's an act of describing it to people. And so theology is in description of something God only knows, whereas for Lutherans, theology is in the act of saving and electing people right here and now.
I agree with that. Yeah. But I I think there probably is a distinction, Adam, between material principle and an interpretive principle, too. Mm-hmm. So I would totally agree that for the Reform, the classic Reform, Mike Horton-ish, that, you know, justification by grace through faith alone is absolutely the material principle. But it's when you kind of get pushed on the whys of that and maybe even the hows of that, that this other sort of, and because we would not say necessarily that we would say in our dogmatics that our material principle is justification by grace through faith alone on account of Christ alone too, right? So it'd be very similar, if not same. But then as interpretive principle, everything, you know, that we see when we're on our game is Christ and leads to that. Whereas I think for the Reformed much more, I'm going to stick with my sort of the sovereignty of God thing is sort of the motivating factor for that, the pushing factor of that, the driving factor for that.
Yeah.
I guess that's what I'm saying. And otherwise, you know, we really do struggle to say, well, why are there differences? If there are no differences in formal and material principle, why are there differences in outcome? And it's because something is different there, whatever it is. And it's not even trying to offend our Reformed friends or them trying to offend us when we have this conversation. I'm just trying to like figure it out. And the thing that, and to quote Rod about Mike Horton, I remember Rod telling the story all the time of, I don't remember the question that came up, but they were recording White Horse Inn and Rod answered a question in a very Christocentric way. And after they turned off the mics, Mike Horton turns to Rod and says, you guys really are Christocentric in a way we're not.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And I think that's probably it, you know, that it's Christ everywhere, you know, and again, when we're on our game. And for the classically Reformed, I'm not saying that's untrue, but I'd say the bigger emphasis is probably God's sovereignty.
Yeah.
I guess the point I'm making. So,
yeah.
At any rate, I do think that
I'm just reading a thing from Ligonier here, which is of course a big
R.C. Sproul.
Yeah, this isn't from Sproul directly, but he says that this guy who's a Jonathan Master, I actually don't know who he is, but he's on their site. He says that when we talk about what Reformed theology is today, of course, it has a historical sense, which includes the reformers, including Martin Luther and all that kind of sense. But then it has a more unique sense, which is about predestination.
Hence God's sovereignty, because the answer to the question of predestination is, you know, when you're looking at Romans 9, it's going to be answered in God's ability to choose because he's a sovereign, all-powerful God.
Yeah, he says, today when the term reform theology is used, we often do not refer to this, it is usually less historical, the stuff I said before.
And,
it refers to, it acknowledges the doctrine of predestination and holds to a high view of God, a high view of the Bible as God inerrant's word.
Yeah, yeah.
I actually think that leads to what Adam has been saying about theology as an academic set of descriptions versus Lutheran theology as practical. I think there's other differences between our doctrines of election, but that one belonging solely to God and sort of unknown is pretty substantial. And then
and part of that leads into a bigger, you know, from an academic perspective, a need to and a willingness to have answers to questions that oftentimes Lutherans will say, I don't know, too.
Yeah, I think that's key, too, is the Lutheran comfortability with the gray area and...
Yeah.
I don't want to use the word paradox, but...
you can say, to answer the question, how can Christ be present in bread and wine? We're kind of like, we don't know.
Yeah.
We just told he is. And so, you know, it goes that way. Whereas if you do read, like, Calvin on the Lord's Supper or anything like that, there is an attempt to give answers to that.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. You know, to the how. And then Les Caleb, when he was referring to the great podcast Outlaw God, referred to kind of this willingness to peek behind the curtain or desire or you know, even endeavor to peek behind the curtain, answer those questions.
Yep.
So, Bruce, I love that you brought up the division of theology, because before we started this, when I opened up my paper, it's kind of thing I penciled that in, because it's one of the things that's, I think, often lost in our current conversation regarding theology, that historically, even within Lutheranism, it has been recognized that there are divisions within theology. I mean, so much so that Pieper himself kind of lays out not just fundamental and non-fundamental doctrines, but primary and secondary fundamental doctrines. You know, that within the doctrines that are fundamental, there are some that are primary and some that are secondary. There is even in some dogmatics the category for tertiary, so, you know, third down the line. And then there's this whole area of non-fundamental doctrines. And I feel like in our modern conversations, one of the things that makes it so difficult, even within Lutheranism, to have a reasonable conversation with someone with whom you disagree is the fact that every single doctrine is treated as fundamental. And what we mean by that is if you believe differently than me on it, you're probably going to hell. You know, and we're talking about things like, is there such thing as a third use of the law? And if there is it helpful, right? If we disagree on that, I can accuse you of being a heretic. And that's just kind of nutty. Because, you know, is the doctrine of the law a fundamental doctrine? Yes. But is the breaking up of the law into various uses or functions itself fundamental? No. It's at least secondary. And
I guess you could ask the question here, too, is like, could a dogmatics... So there's, in a easy way to conceptualize this, fundamental doctrines would necessarily need to show up in a dogmatics like this. Secondary are likely to show up. Tertiary may or may not show up, and it doesn't, you know, it doesn't fundamentally alter if it's a good representation of the dogmatic tradition or not.
Well, I think you can think about it this way. The fundamental, you know, primary doctrines are the ones that you have to believe in order to be saved, right? So when we teach this in the basic theology class, we call this the circle of orthodoxy. You know, this is going to be like belief in the Trinity, belief in the fall into sin, belief in Christ's atoning work on the cross, belief in the idea that it's by grace through faith you're saved on account of Christ alone, these things, right? That if you deny one of those things, it's reasonable to say you're not a Christian, right? If you deny the Trinity, whether or not you understand it, that's not what I'm saying. But if you outwardly deny the Trinity, you're probably not a Christian. If you deny that human beings are, after the fall, born sinful, you're probably not a Christian at all, right? And that is absolutely fundamental and primary. You get into things like baptism and the Lord's Supper, those are fundamental doctrines. For sure. I mean, we're in a sacramental church over here, right? That these are absolutely fundamental doctrines. But I can believe that Christ is truly present in the bread with his body and in the wine with his blood in the Lord's Supper and be saved. And likely a Reformed person can believe that he is present but not truly bodily present and be saved too. We can have a difference on those primary doctrines or those fundamental doctrines and still both be saved. And that's law. That conversation about sort of that level of, I guess, nuance is just going away. It's just going away. And I think we've lost, my point is I think we've lost something for it. And a lack of knowledge about sort of this historical way to break down teachings that are found in the Bible, and while at the same time saying they're all very important, right? You're not trying to diminish the importance of the supper or baptism or whatever. They're all very important, but there is a difference, right? The thief on the cross could be saved by having faith alone in Christ, right? The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized with very little knowledge about other doctrines, and a person can be saved with a sort of very basic faith. And then we have conversations about the rest of it, but these conversations have all been brought up into this, not just fundamental, but primary. And I think we've lost something in the process. And I guess
my point. What I'm thinking of here, Scott, is C.S. Lewis's illustration of your Christianity being the foyer or the entry place to the household of faith.
Right.
And then systematic theology are those particular rooms, you know,
and pictures on the wall, even, not just rooms within the house, but pictures on the wall and the drapes and all that stuff.
as our
and new Christianity is saving faith.
Right.
Eastern Orthodox have long taught similar to this. They use different vocabulary, but the idea is very similar, which is, you know, there are creeds, and these creeds are the essential beliefs of what it means to confess being a Christian. And so the Eastern Orthodox are fine saying, like, yeah, if you can confess this creed, then you should be able to have assurance of salvation. But of course, they recognize, like Scott said, that there is different interpretations over what some of those things within their different nuanced interpretations, what those mean. But fundamentally, the point is that there is a core of Christianity that everyone believes. And it's the reason why the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses will say they're Christians, but no other Christian groups will say that they are.
Yeah.
It's a reason why they're a cult from a Christian perspective and not another religion, is because they claim to be Christian.
While denying fundamentals of the Christian.
But they deny these fundamentals.
Yeah.
So, and that's one of the big fundamentals.
So people that get insulted about being called a cult because you think you're thinking, talking like David Koresh and like
right.
go off and drink Kool-Aid. That's not technically, well, that's the other guy. That's not technically what it means. All it really means is that you sort of have created a new religion by taking parts of Christianity and leaving others out, or changing them so fundamentally that they're no longer part of that circle of orthodoxy. Well,
and we can give
still confessing that you are a Christian too.
Still confessing that you are a Christian.
And we can give very much to actually sort of like this opening point, which is the source and norm of theology in Mormonism adds scripture, right? It changes the scriptural texts. And so you have a distinct
Bible in one hand and a Bible in the other.
Yeah.
Well, so, two other Bibles.
One other, yeah.
So let's, we got like 8 minutes left. I think a good thing to do here would be, because, you know, we're not just for this series going to be, explaining Piper the whole time. It would just be the Fellows Prolegomena. So Piper sort of helps establish this. But for us, when we start to answer and teach on the doctrines that are herein, the source of norm theology is going to be, I assume this ain't here, but that's the principle that listeners can hold us to, or we are attempting to hold to, right? Is that the source and norm of the dogmatics that we're going to be going through here is, you know, scripture and scripture alone.
Yeah. And an attempt to let scripture speak for itself. That's the other sort of thing we haven't touched on yet that I would really add. I mean, and that presumes something that's very hard, and that, you know, I'm going to give Bruce a little tilt of my hat right now. Something that sort of the postmodern movement has helped we modernists understand is that it's very difficult to lay your biases aside when reading and interpreting a text. But the idea of allowing scripture to speak for itself is an attempt to do just that. And one of the things when you're attempting to do just that you often do is kind of say, hey, this is if you're going to call it baggage, this is the baggage that I have going in, right? I have sort of, because I think it's breathed from the text, a law gospel perspective on reading the text. Because I think it's breathed from the text, I have a Christocentric perspective on it, that type of thing.
And I think,
but you acknowledge that up front and then try to allow scripture to speak for itself.
Yeah, a couple other ones that overlap are obviously, so, you know, Pieper's opening here actually deals with the distinction between law and gospel for a substantial section of it. And I think that one's important too, and I think that's obviously going to be one of the Fellows' principles here, is that as theologians, as we read these doctrines and we read the Word of God, we're going to be doing it from the position that the law and the gospel are distinct. That they're both words from God, but that they are to be separate words from God.
That they're His two words. That when you read the scriptures, you hear God's two words, His law and His
command. And they're not just descriptions of the text, but two words that God actually uses.
Is speaking in the text.
Yep. I think that's a pretty substantial one as we go through these doctrines.
Yeah, we didn't get into views of scripture, like under inspiration or anything like that, but
we'll do that on the scripture episode. Adam, another one, this is probably a good one for us to add, another one in Pieper is the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ is
real
and true.
That's part of the circle of orthodoxy, too.
He adds that in the Prolegomena here. Is that how does that weave into our approach to the rest of the dogmatics here?
Well, if it didn't happen, we were wasting our time. There's 2,000.
Your faith is in vain.
Resources. Yeah.
So so that's a starting principle for us too. Is there anything else we need to add from here before we close up that are just from the, you know, maybe from Pieper or maybe not, but certainly ways in which we're going to.
Well, I think it's hard. We've not used the terminology, but kind of looming in the background of our conversation has been this distinction between a magisterial and ministerial use of reason and approaching text, which that's a helpful distinction. It's a lot more complicated than just breaking it down into those two sort of those two categories. But when the text says something clearly and you've got supporting text and it just sort of defies common sense, you still got to go with the text, right? So like, this is my body, this is my blood. That really does, I hate to offend you, I don't know if it would be Bruce or Scott here, that kind of defies reason. But there's multiple texts, so, and Jesus said
that's
it.
The ontological scandal of the is.
That's not even a foreign language or a foreign word.
I didn't want to bring that up because that's sometimes where I get a little snarky with our Calvinist friends. So I left those two things out.
Here's a good one. Maybe question is if we are operating with this sort of scripture alone as the norm, but we're then going to probably refer to other theologians throughout history, right? Quote Luther, quote Calvin, quote Pieper, you know, whatever.
Bruce will quote Augustine, of course.
Bruce will quote Augustine. We're going to incorporate
why not?
Historical theology into the dogmatics. How, when you do that, is that compatible with Scripture being the source of the doctrine if we're then referring to other authorities?
Yeah.
Well, there's you have a source of a river, but then the river flows.
Oh, wow. That's fancy. I was just going to say that your source is
Augustine, and my rhetorical poetic side just activated.
There you
go. I was just going to say your other sources are relying solely on the ultimate source and just doing their best to explain it.
That's pretty good. Yeah. But it's not.
I like your point about doing this kind of a little bit of historical theology along with it, because while sola scriptura is our formal principle, a scripture or interpreting scripture is never really done alone.
Yeah.
Right, we do it in light of this is not just some conversation or 40 minutes over Zoom that's eventually uploaded into Libsyn and then hits the ethers or whatever it's called, but rather as a conversation that's part of the church Catholic, if you will, the great Western Christian tradition.
Yeah, every Christian has had the faith handed down to them from somebody before them, part of doing theology is engaging with the before and not just the ideas of your own mind.
Yeah, yeah. That's where a lot of, like the Anabaptists, I think we've talked about this probably in years past, but that was one of the sources of the error of the Anabaptists, is that they were sola scriptura people, kind of, sort of. But they did theology, or they reflected on biblical doctrines without wrestling with the other takes on things, if you will. And so it was just, while they claim sola scriptura, really it's Thomas Munzer's theology or Menno Simon's theology, or whoever.
This could be, I'm trying to be so nice to people. This could be
good.
A critique
good
of,
for you.
I know it's hard. do hard things. This could be a critique of modern American evangelicalism too, Adam, don't you think?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Okay.
There's one last sort of thing that occurs so often, a phrase that occurs so often in this prolegomena of Pieper. And I want to contrast it with a phrase that I think occurs so often in the Loci, just to give bookends of the origins of Lutheran dogmatics and then this that we're doing. Which is, he engages with the, quote, modern theologians all the time as a counter to the project that he's doing. Melanchthon deals with the scholastics as a counter to
the foil.
Him. There's always a foil. If we're going to be doing something distinct here, even though we're following an outline, is our foil, what is the foil of dogmatics today for Christians? It is probably, now the modern theologians that Pieper identifies are still relevant.
Schleiermacher.
Are still relevant in some senses, but obviously people have, there's got to be some sort of new foil over 100 years later, or new social or cultural or religious.
I think it's the inheritance of Schleiermacher. I'm not just joking. the turn to experience,
okay.
As the way of doing theology.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's Pieper. When he talks about the modern theologians of feeling, I think is the phrase he uses.
Yeah.
If remember, I mean, that he's referring to Schleiermacher's descendants.
Yeah.
But I mean, is that a catch-all, Bruce, for the postmodern theologians?
It's a catch-all. So right, it's a wide net, but within that, there's a lot of distinctions and a lot of differences. But I think predominantly what postmodern theology is doing, as well as modernistic theology, naturalistic theology, I would even argue at times, and I'm not trying to be mean or unfair because they're not like these other ones in the same way, but charismatic theology, it's a turn to experience in a lot of cases. Mm-hmm. As a default presupposition to, you know, like, go, God is speaking to me, or my experience matters as how I interpret the text, all that kind of stuff.
I think
so. I don't fall under the text in the other traditions. In some ways, I'm over the text, and we're in a sort of back and forth, but it's a back and forth where I'm in control and informing what I'm reading. I bring the self to the text, yeah. and instead of letting the text come to me.
So we'd almost say it's a magisterial use of emotion and experience.
Right.
Can we add that the results of that, and maybe one of the foils we've engaged with on the show, I mean, a lot, but we'll probably do in this case too, is the post-Christian who is asserting theology against Christianity from a position of previously being Christian, in the sense
like
that
an ex-evangelical kind of person, you mean?
Ex-evangelicals, yeah, like as Bruce said here, like Pieper is in a much more Christian world, even with these, quote, liberal Christians that he's addressing or modernist Christians that he's addressing, whatever. We are in a much more post-Christian world than Pieper. Is that going to be part of the foil, even if the results of that are ultimately because of things he was identifying over 100 years ago?
But wouldn't you have to ask what is the characteristic of a post-Christian world? And I still think it's the turn to the self.
Okay. Yeah.
Perfect. Yeah, I agree.
It's to use Carl Truman's language, the rise and triumph.
Cool.
Yeah.
All right. So a similar foil to 100 years ago, but maybe just seeing more of the results in practical life from it, and not just in the university theology faculties. But, all right, well, anything else we need to add to this episode? Anybody have something I missed?
I don't think so. I mean, I think it'll be a really good series. I hope people keep up with it. The last time we did this through the Loci is kind of what really made us in a lot of ways, but we haven't done something this, I'll use it, systematic in a while. So stay with us.
All right. Very cool. Well, thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinking Fellows podcast. Go ahead and check out more material and content from 1517. You know, I think one of the very amazing things and impressive things about 1517 on the whole is the ability to produce varied and beneficial content across a wide range of topics. You can go check out things like our Academy. Bruce has the latest one there. That's academy.1517.org. You can take a course on the early church with Bruce. You can also check out other podcasts at 1517.org/podcasts. Each one of us hosts various different content there. And you can also find 1517 and its content creators on YouTube. Like my dad said, he's joined 30 Minutes in the New Testament, which is now also a video podcast, which we know many listeners have been asking for, and there's demographics, particularly younger people who like that. So if you want to go check that out, you can subscribe now to those various channels, and you can check out everything else that's in the show notes below. There's lots of active things happening at 1517. Go check it out now. We'll catch you next time. Bye.